thank you very much for your welcome. It's lovely to be with you this morning. Thank you very much to Nigel for leading the service. My son got it first, then my wife got it, and I woke up this morning and realized I think I've got it as well. But thank you for your patience. It's good to share things at Christmas, isn't it? But there are some things we'd rather we didn't share with one another. God willing, my voice will hold up, and we'll make it to the end of this service. Delighted that being able to swap pulpits today with Mark. He's preaching in Llanelli. I always think, come this service in the year, you've probably heard enough from us, and maybe it's good for us and the congregations to know a little relief. So by swapping today, it's been a great blessing anyway, I'm sure. Well, before we turn to God's word, let's pray once again. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of gathering in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are the God who speaks. And we ask now that as we look at your word together and we consider familiar things, we are nevertheless reminded that we handle holy things. And we ask that you will speak to our lives in a way which will glorify Jesus Christ in and through us. We ask this in his name. Amen. One of the great things about Christmas is the advertisements which are out, and indeed all through the year. I look back over the years, there's maybe some adverts that stick in your mind. I always quite enjoyed, as a little boy growing up, the Hamlet cigar adverts. Do you remember those? A chap about to be shot or something like that for a firing squad, and something happens and he lights up and happiness is a mild cigar called Hamlet. But of all the Hamlet cigar adverts, I think my favourite was a chap who was in a taxi. He'd received an invite to a party, and he sat in the taxi reading the invite, dressed as a chicken. And he arrives at the house and the lights are on, and he's conscious, he's found the right house. He jumps out of the taxi, runs up the drive, straight through the front door, into the lounge, where immediately he starts behaving like a chicken, squawking and clucking and sort of waving his arms like a chicken and having a great time, until he looks around, only to find that it's an incredibly formal event, with everyone dressed in suits and posh frocks. Of course, at which moment he lights up his cigar, happiness is a mild cigar, called Hamlet. In other words, it's that moment when something totally, completely, absolutely inappropriate has happened. Now, I think in the reading which we had from Matthew chapter 2, which of course is one which is so well known, particularly at this time of year, I think verse 2 was one of those moments. They asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" You can imagine Herod's response. A new king? What king? Who said anything about a king? Certainly it upsets Herod, and it sends him on a trajectory which will end up with that most dreadful slaughter in that region. For there to be a king, there must also be a kingdom. Now, the kingdom of God is really a New Testament phrase. It's almost entirely absent in the Old Testament. Really, there's only one passing direct reference to it in Psalm 45, verse 6. "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom." It's almost entirely absent. But, of course, in the Old Testament, there is one major reference, if you like, to the nature of the kingdom of God and the coming of the kingdom, which we now rejoice in at this time of year, in the birth of Jesus Christ. That reference is found in Daniel chapter 2. You're probably familiar with the incident. Nebuchadnezzar has a bad dream, and he demands an interpretation to the dream, and no one can interpret it. And what's worse is he refuses to explain the dream. So the dream is a mystery, the interpretation is a mystery. But God, in his goodness, uses and enables Daniel to interpret the dream. And you remember it, I'm sure. In the dream there was a great big statue. And this statue was made out of gold for head, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and feet and toes of a mixture of iron and clay. Crucially, in the vision, in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, and that Daniel, by God's wonderful power is able to interpret, this great statue is knocked down, completely annihilated by a very small stone. The dream becomes the occasion for a prophetic vision from God regarding the future, in particular the very event which we have just read off here in Matthew 2 and the events surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ, the coming of Christ who is King and the coming through the King of the Kingdom of God. Now in Daniel 2 we read that the statue was felled by a small stone, quote, a rock was cut but not by human hands. And the small stone is the Kingdom of God, over which Christ rules and reigns as King. Daniel 2 goes on, in verse 44, in the time of those kings, speaking of the various empires that the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream was representative of, we read that in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. That reference to the everlasting nature of this kingdom, the kingdom coming from heaven, the kingdom sent by God, illustrated by that rock cut but not by human hands. The everlasting nature of that is one of the great themes of Daniel 2. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or left to another people. And I was a little boy, my birthday's just a few days after Christmas, one of the great treats I always had growing up, just half an hour from Waterloo on the train, was to go into London on my birthday. And I always loved not going to the shops, as you'd imagine, but the museums. And of all the museums which I used to like going to, the British Museum was probably my favourite. I still like going there now. And it's a fascinating experience, isn't it, to walk through those great halls with the remnants of Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, and some of the other great empires at one time of the world. But where are they now? Well, they're very appropriately museum pieces. The glory that was Rome is now dust and ashes. And this was the vision which had been given to Daniel to interpret, the explanation rather, that had been given to Daniel to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's vision. But within all of this is this news that there is now a new kingdom, a kingdom that is unlike the kingdoms of this world. And the news of this in Daniel's day would have been a tremendous comfort to God's people in exile. The reminder that though taken from the promised land, God would uphold the covenant, that he would restore, deliver his people, and that God's kingdom would endure forever. That's wonderful news, isn't it? It's wonderful news for us this morning, as we gather here in a world and in a society which is overwhelmingly secular and increasingly more hostile to Christian truth. We feel so marginalized. We feel so small. The world might seem interested in coming to hear what we have to say, maybe on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, but then the rest of the year there's complete indifference. And we can find ourselves fearful and wondering about the future. Some worry, and I hear them read what they write about the future of Christianity in Britain. But the news is, of course, that God's kingdom will endure forever. Now, the nature of this kingdom and the coming of the King, who is Jesus, to his kingdom, is really picked up and is very much at the heart of the activity of the wise men, which we read about in our passage this morning from Matthew chapter 2. The news of this King of the Jews troubles Herod deeply, but it has brought great joy to these wise men. Now, when we consider this theme, as we're looking at this morning, of Christ the King of the Kingdom, as we've already mentioned, it's really only here in the New Testament that we have this clarity concerning what was a mystery in Daniel's day. Apostle Paul, doesn't he, in 1 Timothy 3:16, speaks about great is the mystery of godliness. And then the very next phrase is glorious, isn't it, at this time of year. He appeared. The mystery that once was just that to many people is no longer mysterious to us. We have this unveiling in and through Jesus and in and through his ministry. Well, the wise men, as you know, come seeking this king. The term king of the Jews was loaded with political significance. The memory of the kings of Israel would still have been active. We don't know where these men came from, but most probably they came from regions which would have known about the kings like David and Solomon and the rest of them. Perhaps the memory of the Exodus and the taking of Canaan was still known in the culture of these wise men. But crucially, Matthew shows us here that as the wise men come to Jerusalem, they come to worship. They come not simply to establish political links with this new king. This is more than a delegation of diplomats. Instead, this is a delegation of worshippers. Verse 2, we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. They're clear about their intention, the whole purpose of their journey, which it appears was a long and arduous journey. Again, in verses 10 and 11, eventually when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. So these wise men come to acknowledge Christ's greatness and his authority and his reign. Now we know that something profound and mysterious had happened to these wise men. All sorts of speculation about the nature of the star. People who enjoy astronomy and history have tried to connect various things. But at the end of the day, we are left with the scantest of details here by Matthew. And simply we are told in verse 2 in the second part that they said, we saw his star in the east. The seeing of something in the heavens has provoked these wise men. And it is a mystery to us to understand not only the location of this king, but that this king is the king of the Jews. Now, some have suggested that it's possibly it's been astrology and things like that. We certainly shouldn't forget Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. But what we do know within the mystery of how they came to understand this is that within their experience of seeing the star, they now absolutely understand that a king has been born. In fact, when they arrive at Herod's palace, there's some confusion. There's no one born here. You've got this all wrong. You can almost feel the conversation developing. But they're adamant. We have seen his star and we have come to worship him. Now there is something profound, isn't there, about the way these wise men worship. Human logic, it seems, took them to Herod's temple. Where else would you expect a newborn king to be found? But that human logic has disastrous consequences. And of course, when they do find Jesus, he is not in the surroundings of a palace. We don't know precisely where Jesus was at this point. It speaks about coming to the house. Suggests there in verse 10 that there's a difference to the actual birth point when Jesus was laid in a manger. And also the word there, they saw the child, is a word used often of a slightly grown child or a toddler, if you like, rather than an actual newborn child. So some time had probably elapsed, but we don't know the precise location, but we can be pretty certain that when these kings arrived and find Jesus, he is in the humblest of surroundings. This is a peasant family into which he has been born. Yet before Christ, in the context of Bethlehem, in the surroundings of humility, verse 11 tells us, they bow down and worship him. Again, this defies human logic, doesn't it? And protocol. Here something is profound. Profound is happening in the wise men's worship. Now, without doubt, Christ comes as king. He is announced as king. And here he is now worshipped by other kings as a king. And the more and more we see about Jesus unveiled in his ministry, by his words and his miracles, we see people coming to understand this. They experience his authority. He reigns as a king who not only has, if you like, in the way in which we think of kings in the world at that time, primarily territory and regions. Jesus comes as a king whose authority is seen not in his territory, but his authority is seen and experienced through his words and his ministry. And people are affected by this. And like the wise men of old, they too worship. Some give up the family business to follow him, as was the case of many of the disciples. Some proclaim him directly as king, as it will be on that great Palm Sunday. Some fall at his feet and following the resurrection, worshipping him as king. Central to Jesus' ministry, to the one born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger, is the acknowledgement that he is king. He is the small rock cut without human hands that breaks and shatters the kingdoms of this world. It's one of the reasons they mocked him at his trial before Pilate in Jerusalem. The key issue for Pilate there was again this politically loaded issue. Are you the king of the Jews? When he is handed over to his torturers, they mock him for this claim. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him, "Hail, King of the Jews." It is this identity as Christ as king that is most provocative to the establishment. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." That provoked, as you remember, I'm sure, great reaction amongst the Jewish authorities who reject his claim as king. And it seems as if the whole world is repeatedly doing that, rejecting Christ's claim as king. Herod is disturbed about it. Pilate is concerned about it. But the bottom line is, they reject him as king. Herod seeks to destroy him. Pilate does just that. But the scripture speaks that whilst the world in which we live may reject Christ's authority as king, ultimately, the final revelation of Christ to the world will be significantly as the King of Kings. Revelation 19. Listen to this part, these verses from that chapter. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him, that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And this is who Christ is. This is the one who Nebuchadnezzar was being pointed to, who Daniel proclaims, who now has been born in Bethlehem, worshipped by the wise men. He is King of Kings. But the reality is, of course, for much of his ministry, it simply does not look like this. Before Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." His kingdom is altogether unique and distinctive. Whilst there may be references to Christianity in the British Museum, there will never be a hall given over to the kingdom of God. No, it is entirely unique. And so this is seen, and seen so powerfully, in our Lord's own ministry. He who is King of Kings has no palace. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. His entourage is just 12 ordinary men, no nobility, many of them unschooled. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with grief, and his throne, as he reigns in his ultimate glory, will be the cross, crucified in weakness. Wise men, as we have identified, went to the palace looking for the newborn king, but he is found lying in Bethlehem's manger. Now, although the wise men in this account are center stage, Herod has a major part in the account, doesn't he? Herod is evil, ruthless, and power crazy. He was known in his generation as Herod the Great. He had a terrible reputation for evil and cruelty. In fact, it's said that when he knew he was dying, he had several prominent Jewish leaders brought to Jerusalem and orders given that when he died, they were to be murdered so that there would be at least decent mourning going on in Jerusalem. He is about as twisted a man, as evil and corrupt a politician as you would find. He murdered members of his own family in his lust for power. Contemporary scholars have suggested he was probably paranoid. He was certainly evil. Those two things don't necessarily go hand in hand. He is a deceiver. He sends the wise men to Bethlehem saying, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. He has no intention of doing this at all. Now, it seems that within this account, Herod stands as representative of secular power in Jesus' day. And it's threatened by Christ's presence and ministry. Of course, this is nothing new. In the New Testament, the Roman Empire, towards the end, begins to organize persecution against Christians following the day of Pentecost. It's not long, is it, following Stephen's martyrdom. The great persecution breaks out. The Christians have to run. And when you come to some of the later readings in the New Testament, like 1st and 2nd Peter, persecution against Christians is in full swing. And the history books are full of this, and we see it going on today. There are parts of the world today under the evil rule of ISIS where Christians are being hallmarked or targeted in a most specific way for some of the most dreadful and evil persecutions. We know that under the communist regime, Christians received particular attention and hostility against them. And today, in rapid growth of secularization in Britain, the church seems to be one of the primary targets. Why is this the case? The reality is, this is the long war against God. Why do the nations conspire, the people's plot in vain? Psalm 2 asks us. The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers gather together against the Lord and his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The Apostle Paul, writing in the New Testament in Ephesians 6, reminds us that our struggle, the church's struggle, is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, powers of the dark world, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And there are times when this perspective, the activity of Herod in the narrative here in Matthew 2, the persecution in the New Testament, the persecution against Christians in parts of the world today, and the growing irritability and rejection of the place of Christianity in Britain today. It's at times like this that we need to remind ourselves of the authority of our King, King Jesus. The reality is, Paul tells us there in Philippians 2, that in the final analysis, he who has King of Kings and Lord of Lords written on his thigh is the same one who has been exalted to the highest place and given the name that is above every name, that at his name every knee shall bow, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. All the kings of the earth will bow down to him, and all the nations will serve him. Why? He is King of kings and Lord of lords. But this king comes for his people, doesn't he? Jesus, lying in the manger in Bethlehem, comes not to merely give some sort of publicity stunt for heaven. He comes, yes, as God amongst us, but he comes to speak. He comes to touch lives. He comes to build his kingdom. All the characters in the narrative of the birth of Jesus, my own personal favorite, if you're allowed such a thing, are the shepherds. I love them. These ordinary working men, by and large, were not the idyllic shepherds which we see today. You know, I'm like, probably a bit like some of you, a bit of an old townie, and you go out in the countryside and you see these shepherds at work. And with terrific admiration for them. I mean, how do you whistle like that, let alone control dogs, you know? And the amazing skill and ability of a shepherd. And we admire people like this. Wasn't the case in Jesus' day. By and large, shepherds were regarded as being wholly untrustworthy. They were not allowed under Roman law to give evidence, such as their reputation for being dodgy dealers and shifty geezers. And that's the shepherds, isn't it? And yet it is to the shepherds that the news of the coming of the king is announced. These shepherds are the representatives of the outcast. And it's a reminder, isn't it, that the very first news that a Saviour has been born, he is Christ the Lord, that news comes to the rejected and to the outcast. You see, this king is more concerned about people than anything else. His kingdom will be seen not in physical territory or in great buildings or in the laying down of rules or statutes, but his kingdom will be seen in and through the transforming of the lives of men and women and boys and girls. Here is the King of Kings who makes his dwelling with man. And so he reaches out to us, he who is born King of the Jews. He is worshipped. It is right that we worship him, and we worship him today with gladness and with joy. But he comes to make himself available to us. So he who is the King of Kings will sit comfortably by a well in Sychar in Samaria and appear so inconspicuous that when that Samaritan woman comes to draw water, the very first thing she says to him is, "You are a Jew, just another Jewish man." But he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He makes himself available. He makes himself accessible. Children flock to him. Mothers bring small children to him. He is the friend of the leper. He's the friend of the blind. He's the friend of the sick. He's the friend of the broken. He's the friend of the hypocrite. He reaches out in his reign. And he is the king who welcomes all to himself. You know, it is so easy, isn't it, when we look at the events of Jesus' birth, to see these things as somehow locked in the past. That's how most people in Wales see it. I think today maybe they're happy to come to your services over Christmas as they were to ours in Llanelli, but there's a feeling of nostalgia. We're kind of remembering things that happened such a long time ago that they can't surely have any connection or any impact or momentum in our sophisticated 21st century world today. But this king who comes 2,000 years ago and is worshipped by ancient wise men and whose all but brief earthly ministry is one that he draws men and women and boys and girls to himself, he is still king today. He still reigns. He still rules. the kingdom and its obliterating, overwhelming power that Nebuchadnezzar glimpsed in his generation is just as powerful today as it was then. He is king today. Christ's kingdom, as glorious as it was during his ministry, as he drew people like that Samaritan woman to himself and drew disciples to him and the people who flocked to him and those who rejoiced to see him. The wonderful news is, of course, that today he is still drawing people to himself. But for him to draw people to himself in our sophisticated 21st century world, he still needs to be announced as king. We rest not on the past. He has called us and the church to be active in going out into this world. And some of the last things he said to his disciples before he ascended into heaven was to this little group of ordinary men who'd hardly got out of Galilee. They were to be his witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. And this is part of our joy and delight today, isn't it? That we proclaim one to our world who is always appropriate, always relevant, and he is always king. And so we must give ourselves today to doing a little of what the wise men of old did, worshipping him, yes, but by our worship announcing him to the world in which we live. The great work of the church today, the gospel in the world, is something that we must give ourselves to tirelessly, enthusiastically, with the best of our resources, the best of our people, and with all of our energy. It's tragic, isn't it? And so often we give the best of our resources and our energy, maybe to our work, to our leisure, to our homes, to the things, the possessions that we have, and what little scraps left we've got, we give to the work of the gospel. But the gospel that we're involved in proclaiming, you here in Clydach, ourselves in Llanelli, and together to Llanelli and Clydach to Wales and the world, is something that demands our absolute best, demands the best of our energies, demands the best of our endeavour. And central to it all, it demands our prayer and appeal for the King's success. Wonderful authority that we have as we take the gospel into the world. So often we are broken down by the pressure of our age. You pick up your newspapers, you read them. So little, isn't there, of any nature of a Christian content. We get terribly excited when Majesty the Queen mentioned something about her own faith. Why, it's revolutionary. It's a massive breakthrough in many ways in terms of the incessant type of material which is pumped into our homes by the entertainment people today. It's easy as a Christian to feel you're small, you're insignificant, that the church is somehow irrelevant and weedy and pathetic. We meet here this morning. We're a handful, a real little handful, compared to the thousands of people just in this community, let alone Swansea and Wales as a whole. It's easy to be discouraged about this. The antidote to this is to remind ourselves who we are and what this work of taking Christ into the world is about. A message which you may be laughed at and mocked about. Well, whose message is it? It's the message of the King of Kings. Whose work are you doing as you give that tract to that stranger, or you speak a word about the gospel in the staff room, in the playground, in the office, in the home, down the leisure centre, in the swimming pool, waiting in the queue in the post office? Who are you speaking of? You're speaking of the King of Kings. It's a tremendous thing, isn't it? Remember reading the biography of the life of that crazy man in Cornwall, Billy Bray, and his enthusiasm. You know, you go to these big houses in Cornwall, and invariably there'd be a sign, you know, tradesman round the back. And he would refuse to do that. He'd always walk up to the front gate, to the big entrance, and hammer on the door. Why? I'm the son of a king. We need that perspective, don't we? Getting the gospel out into our community is not something small. It's huge. It's massive. We're speaking of the one who is that small rock who has smashed the empires of this world. We're speaking of that one who one day will call time on in the entirety of human nature and human activity. We need that vision, don't we, of him. We need that not only that we might enjoy worshipping him, but that we might serve him in our generation. It seems that so often as Christians we're suffering from an identity crisis of who we are in Jesus Christ. It is the greatest thing in all the world to belong to him. It is not small. It is not something insignificant. It's not something pathetic. It is glorious and wonderful. And so as we close here this morning, it's right that as we think of Christ the King, worshipped by these wise men, necessity of proclaiming him in our generation, the one who has come for people like us and calls us to obedience through faith in him, that we conclude by thinking of the King in the future. You see, here is comfort for tough days. Our smallness, the shallow nature of our work, all of our efforts one day, though, will be eclipsed by the coming of the King. What a day that will be. Revelation 1. Look, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. When he comes to judge the living and the dead. All the great, all the leaders, the kings, the queens, the prime ministers, the presidents, all will be judged by him. And so will you, and so will I. He is the ultimate judge and authority for all the people. The kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave, every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. And from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" It is the same one, you see, who was born of a virgin and laid in a manger. So great is his humility, but so majestic is his authority. He's coming, you see, this King. He's going to return. And when he comes, all will see and all will know that there is no power and no authority like the King of Kings and the Lord of Glory. I want to finish this morning by asking you a very important question. It's terribly personal. Forgive me if I offend you, but it's so necessary. Who is your King? Who is your King? If you're not a Christian, it's probably you, isn't it? It is. Your opinions, your desire, your point of view, your leisure, your money, your time. That's how you live your life, isn't it? Who are you compared to this King? And this King who is almighty, who in that final revelation when he appears again to this earth, will find all the secular powers calling on the rocks to hide them from his wrath. This same King who is almighty, all glorious, all powerful. How will it be with you? You're not a Christian this morning. You've made yourself king of your own life. And in doing so, you have dethroned him and mocked him and maybe even trample him underfoot. Well, here is the wonderful news about this King. But though we offend him, and though we mock his rule and his reign, and though we may even despise him with the elevating of our own opinion over his word, he is the same one who invites us to do what the wise men did, to come and worship and delight in him. His throne is the cross, and from that place he rules and reigns in wonder, glorious grace and love. And it is from that place that he calls you today, if you're not a Christian, and invites you not to bow at Bethlehem's manger and worship, but to bow at Calvary and worship him as your Lord and your Saviour. Go to him today. He is the King of Kings. It is right to fear him, but he is the friend of sinners. Go to him today and trust him, and he will reign in your heart, the reign of love, of true peace and true freedom.